We'd mentioned last time as we ended off, the church pure is the church powerful. They had to discipline some members in the church, and that discipline worked because there was fruit that was born from that discipline, and repentance came, and the fellow you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 was restored back into the church. We don't know what happened to the woman. It doesn't say anything about her. But there's a purity that comes when discipline takes place. And just as the Lord said, clean out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. And so that's really what they did. They Paul is exhorting them to deal with that sinful situation. And Paul is going on and correcting more areas in the church there. They had some real problems going on. Now he's going to deal with legal matters, because sometimes you find today, as it was back then, you might hire a Christian to do some work for you, and that Christian works for you for a while, and supposedly the job's done, or it's trying to get done, and you're looking at the work and going back and forth, and you're not really satisfied with what they're doing, and so you have problems, and it becomes a very difficult situation. What do you do? Well, maybe from their perspective, you're too picky. But from your perspective, they're too sloppy. So what do? Sometimes Christians, they take lawsuits out against one another and go to court against one another. And that's what Paul is dealing with, because that's what they were doing here in Corinth. It says, does in chapter 6, verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul's basically saying, what are you thinking? What's going on in your mind? Are there Christians? Are you Christians? Are you unable to work out your differences? Do you have to go to non-Christians for them to arbitrate? Don't you, as believers, have more wisdom than the world when you have to work out your problems? That's what he's kind of amazed when he even has to say that. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts? So the Christian, we're going to reign and rule with Christ. The Bible tells us that. The Bible says if we endure, we shall reign with him in that millennial reign. And so that's our future. That's our destiny. Right now, we're in training, basically. We're in training for that heavenly calling and that reigning and ruling. And so what does it say about you if you, Christian, here in Corinth, what does it say to the world? What does it say to your fellow Christians? What does it say to yourself? And most of all, what does it say to God himself if you can't arbitrate the small things here on earth, and yet you're going to judge the world? And then he's going to go on and say, you're going to judge angels. What does that say about you if you have to go to the unbeliever to deal with your problems that you have with one another? He says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So God has ordained that we judge, or that term judge is rule or govern, fallen angels. Now, there's not a lot said about that. We know that the Lord, that Jesus Christ is going to judge the world, and he's going to judge these fallen angels. But somehow we have a part in that. We're reigning and we're ruling with him, and somehow we have a part in that eternal dimension of judging these fallen angels. You see, if we're going to judge the world and fallen angels to a greater extent, can't we now deal with temporal matters? Notice the contrast that he's making, and it almost would want to make him kind of squirm. Well, yeah, I guess we should be able to, shouldn't we? Well, he goes on, he says, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? The world system. Well, it's set up to judge problems in the world, issues that they have in the world, and that's fine that they do that. But why have them deal with church issues? Why have those outsiders come in and deal with church issues? Would you have the board of directors of GM now come into the church and make decisions? I hope not. They went bankrupt, and I don't think the Obama government's going to bail us out, you know, if we get into problems. I don't think I want them, you know, making decisions that our board of directors can. Would the California Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals there in San Francisco, do you want them to come in and judge moral issues in the church? I don't think so. They're the most liberal court, I think, in the United States. They've just, with a public school in Elk Grove, they've made it unconstitutional to say the Pledge of Allegiance. They have to leave out under God, one nation under God. That's unconstitutional, separation of church and state. You can't say that. That's what that Ninth Circuit says. They caught some drug dealers, they had vast amounts of marijuana, and they caught them. They were going to try them, but the Ninth Circuit said, no, you used thermal imaging to find it, and that's not right. That's an invasion of their privacy, so they threw it out. Do you want those kind of worldlings to judge what you're doing in the church and what God has mandated for you to do and how you are to treat one another? Paul is saying, I don't think so. He says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? You don't have one person? What's wrong, Paul would be saying? What's wrong with your Christian faith? What's wrong with your spiritual discernment? None of you have the mind of Christ. None of you can be an arbitrator in some of these small areas. No one can determine right and wrong when it comes to disputes among you. You have to go to the unbelievers. It almost seems ridiculous, but you know what? I've seen it in the church. Now, he's not saying that if you're dealing with a non-compliant Christian person and they're really pushing the limit and they're falling on the side of carnality and they're really taking advantage of the situation, then you really have to get some wise counsel. But for the most part, he's saying, come together as a church body and work out those differences. We've done that in the church. We've had situations where somebody was working for somebody else as a builder and they didn't feel like they did a good job and this and that and the other. So we brought him in, we sat down, and it was interesting. It really went really smooth. You know, we just got both sides of the issue and we said, well, what about this? Can you do that? And when they went out of the room, they were just overjoyed with, the way the thing turned out. And I think that's just the Spirit of God working in that situation. Sometimes when you get secular attorneys and you go to court in a secular way, those attorneys, they're not going to get that. What I have seen is they don't always get that trial over very quickly. And sometimes the judges, they exasperate that trial and it goes on and on and on. And we've seen that take place. And so it's not really a good way to go. And so he's saying, why would you do that? Don't you have at least one person that is able to arbitrate? He says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, that's an interesting way to look at it. You see, before the unbeliever decides your case, before you go to them, you know what? You've already lost. You've already lost. The mere fact that you as Christians, you don't have enough spiritual insight, you don't have enough faith in Christ, or you don't have enough wisdom to deal with this matter yourself, you've already lost the case because you're going before the secular authorities. You see, you're making Christ look bad. You're making Christianity look bad as you go to the secular authorities. And then Paul says, why not be wrong? Is that issue so difficult that you're not willing to be wronged? You're not willing to be defrauded? What did Jesus say? Turn the other cheek. They accepted joyfully the confiscation of their own property. Remember when the government was taking property of the churches? You see, and so really it's a judgment call when you get into that situation. But for the most part, he's saying it should be done in the church council. It should be done with wise church leaders that can arbitrate that. But when you go to court, you really make the Lord look bad. And so he's saying, why not just forget it, be defrauded, turn the other cheek in one sense. Be like Jesus in that situation. He says now one of the things I think, you know, you might find with some of this is you might find those that are they have unreasonable demands, and they want out of the situation more than they really deserve because of pride, maybe because of bitterness, and so sometimes you just have to. You know, it's just best to just let the thing go. Years ago, we were able to demolish some condo structures that were just sitting there, and they're made out of wood. And on the North Shore, we were going to build a facility, and so they let us demo the place. There's all kinds of wood that we got, just vast amounts of wood. And our whole church body came out, and one of the fellows who wasn't really coming, his wife was coming, but he said, you know what, I'll have my guys go down and help you. So I thought, great, you know, and so he came down, helped us, we got it all accomplished, and then I heard that the fellow was really angry because we didn't pay him, he didn't pay his fellows, and I thought, this was all free labor, nobody was getting paid. So, you know, through presumption comes nothing but strife. He thought we were going to pay him, and we're just thinking they were going to help out because it's a church situation. So I didn't talk to him directly, but I said, well, ask him how much he thinks we owe him. And it was, I think, $4,000. And I said, cut him a check. Owe no man anything but to love. You know, and so we cut him a check and did that. But we don't, you see, things like that, sometimes, you know, if there's miscommunication or misunderstanding, just it's just better to bite the bullet and, you know, keep your integrity and keep the name of Christ intact and don't put a stumbling block in front of anyone. Well, he goes on, verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's interesting that he tacks this on to this whole idea of going to lawsuits, Christian against Christian, and then he tacks that on, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he goes into this long list of those that are unregenerate, that are holding on to these things, you know, instead of holding on to Christ. Now, obviously, somebody that would hold on to those type of things, The idolatry, adultery, fornication, effeminate, homosexuality, thieves, that kind of thing, they have no fear of the Lord. And so he's basically saying, don't act like those that are unregenerate. Don't bring a reproach against the name of Christ. Don't act like unbelievers is the point that he's making. And so he goes on, don't be deceived. Those that practice these type of things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So don't go down that path of covetousness or greed or somehow outdoing your brethren or getting more than you deserve and not coming to an understanding, because it's not Christ-like thinking. And so it's a radical contrast that he makes here. But remember in chapter 5 where he names some of these things, and when he's dealing with that man that's caught in an immoral situation with his mother-in-law, and basically Paul says, kick him out of the church if he doesn't repent. And then he goes on and talks about immoral people of the world. I didn't say that not to fellowship with them or not to hang out with them. You want to save them. But I was talking of immoral people that call themselves a Christian. These so-called Christians that are practicing immorality and drunkenness and being idolaters and swindlers. And so he's making that case. Don't you be like them. Don't you be like the issue that I just dealt with, this immoral person. Now you who are trying to outdo your brother, you know, in these lawsuits, don't do that. because you're going down that same track. And so he says in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You were like that before, but you're not like that now. You're different. This is what you were before, but not what you are now. You were washed, or you were forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ. You were sanctified, or you were changed. You were set apart for Christ. You were justified or declared right before God. You are now in right standing with God. You're a different person than you were before. So wake up to that kind of thinking and quit trying to press your brother and go to these law courts and in the world and make Christ look bad, is what he's saying. I dealt with verse 12, pretty hard this morning. And I said, sometimes it really grieves me how I see some people treat each other, even in the body of Christ, without respect and harsh and abrupt. And I'm thinking, what are you thinking? Isn't the Holy Spirit convicting you of that kind of attitude? Don't you want to apologize for that? Why would you go on and be like that? And I know we can all fall into that, but not as a pattern. Maybe we had a bad day and we just, kind of blew up. Well, if we did, then we need to calm down and come back and say, "I'm sorry that I blew up." You see, we're different people now. We're not like we were, in the old life. We're changed. We're washed. We're sanctified. We're justified. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, we dealt with that, as I mentioned, this morning. The all things, he's not talking about that sinful behavior that he's just mentioned there in verses 9 and 10. He's not talking about that, those sinful patterns that you're clinging onto. You're not continuing to be covetousness, a swindler, a carouser. But he's talking about things that are, all things are lawful. Paul talks about eating meat. Eating meat sacrificed to idols. For some, boy, that was anathema. That was wrong. But to Paul, there's nothing wrong with the meat. See, he had the liberty to do that. Sabbath days, hey, he had the liberty to worship on Saturday or Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. He didn't have to keep, the Sabbath laws as they did in the Old Testament. The temple, temple worship, he went into the temple and he kind of went through that ritual, to kind of appease the church there in Jerusalem. But then there are other times he didn't, not at all. You see, certain things that Paul did, he had the freedom to do. But he didn't flaunt his liberty. He didn't flaunt it that he might stumble people. You see, when it talks about, but not all things are profitable, all things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable, that term in the Greek is to bring together for the benefit of another. That's the idea. In other words, if I do something, is it bringing a person closer to Christ or is it alienating them from Christ when they see me do this? What effect is it having? Is it for the better of another? Am I a bad witness, or is this thing that I'm doing, is it going to bring me under its power? Is it profitable? Is it bringing together, or is it separating me from Christ and from others? That's what he's talking about. Sometimes Christians have a very strict code with movies. And I think sometimes they should. There's a lot of junk on movies. And I'm very cautious. I don't want to stumble anyone if I go to a movie. I remember years ago, probably over 20 years ago. Yeah, it was over 20 years ago. I went, as a kid, I saw this movie, The Fly, and it was in black and white back then. And so they came out with it again. I thought, oh yeah, The Fly, the horror movie. I remember when I was a kid. So I went, I thought I'd go see it. I don't even remember what it was rated. I saw it, but then some people from the church were standing in line. They were going into it. And I was so sensitive, I didn't want them to think the pastor goes and watches a movie. And I thought, now I hope it's not too bad. And so as I'm watching it, I didn't realize The Fly, it's a man and, he goes through this metamorphosis, he's trying to time travel and a fly gets into his time machine and he's half fly, half man. And, it's kind of a horror movie, but I I didn't realize that now the fly has turned into a sex addict as well, you know. And so here I'm watching this one scene and I'm going, and I'm just sweating because there's people in our church, they're still in our church to say, you know, in fact, they're serving in our church. In fact, they're on staff. Anyway, I thought, oh, this is embarrassing. This is embarrassing. Come on, hon, let's go. And so I got up and I was hoping they would see me walk out. I'm leaving. You know, I didn't do that, but I hope they saw me do that because I thought, I don't want the pastor, you know, I could watch a good movie, but, you know, I don't want to watch something that's just kind of, you know, nonsense and all. And I know there are certain movies people won't go to, R-rated movies. That's a good point. But you see, there are R-rated movies like The Killing Fields. Remember that movie? It was quite a while ago. But it was a journalist in Cambodia after the Vietnam War, Pol Pot, what happened to the people there. It was an R-rated movie. I went and I saw it. But you see, it's almost like it was because of the brutality it had there. But it was kind of like what took place in Cambodia with Pol Pot after the U.S. pulled out of Vietnam, what they did and the carnage that took place there. I mean, it just would, you know, it was wrenching of your heart. You know, the Last Temptation of Christ, I'm not sure what that was rated. But if you remember years ago, the big ads in the paper and all the Christians were protesting and putting it down, and I think it just gave more attention to it, and everybody was going to see that. It was a Scorsese film, and people were talking about it, and then those pundits were saying Christians are hypocrites. They don't even see the movie, and they comment on it. So I told the church, I'm going to see the movie. I'm taking a brother with me, and we're going to take notes. And so we did. We went, and we took notes, and then I gave I said, I want to see the thing so that when I talk about the movie, somebody's going to say, Bill didn't even see it. How can he talk with authority on it? So I did. I saw it, and, you know, it was just really a put down of Jesus Christ. It was like he had this dream sequence where he married, you know, almost like Dan Brown's, whole thing that Jesus married, had relations with Mary Magdalene, but this whole thing was Scorsese way before that. He somehow had this dream sequence where he married Mary Magdalene and he had children and all this, and it was just a put-down of Christ. But I wanted to speak from authority, but boy, did I get run through the coals. One pastor here in Hawaii, oh man, did he publicly come against me. But you see, I don't want to be a stumbling block, but then again, you know, I want to use judgment. The interesting thing, his sons, who were pastors as well, they said, well, I thought Bill did a good thing, you know. Nobody's going to see that movie, and yet they're commenting on it. So in one sense, you know, we have to be careful. We have to be cautious, you know, in some of the things we look at and how we present ourselves. And, you know, what we do is that we not be a stumbling block. Is it profitable? Is it bringing together? Is it bringing the wisdom of God into the situation? You know, or is it just for titillation and we're stumbling people because of that? We certainly don't want to do that. He goes on, he says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, it's interesting how he talks about this, stomach for food, food for stomach, and then he talks about the body not for immorality but for the Lord. He makes that contrast. Now, you see, back then there were those that were practicing Gnosticism, and there were ascetics, and they would take the body and they would starve the body. Their eating habits, they would be just emaciated because they thought that was making them very spiritual, and they would eat only turnip roots and salt water. I'm kind of making that up, but that, you know, it's about like that. They would hardly eat anything, and their bodies would be emaciated, and their diet was an idol. And they said, you know, it was like, look at me, I'm all emaciated, how close I am to God. And they would starve themselves. And it was an aberrant use of the stomach. And so Paul says, no, the stomach is for food, and food is for the stomach. So enjoy the pleasure of eating. Enjoy that pleasure that God has given. And now he says the body. The body is not for what you guys have come out of, idolatry. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, that your sexual activities that are constant. The body is not for that, but the body is for the Lord. You see, just like the stomach, it's not for aestheticism, starving the stomach, but the stomach is for food, and the body is for the Lord. It's not for immorality. He's correcting that. And yet many were living in an immoral way, and they figured, hey, it just comes natural. I might as well do it. You see, but he's saying it's for the Lord. One of the keys to fulfillment as you come into Christianity and you realize that Jesus Christ has redeemed not only your soul, not only your spirit, but he's redeemed your, in a sense, he's redeemed your sexuality. He's redeemed you from promiscuous to now moral purity. And you find that promiscuous and that immoral appetite and lifestyle is a bondage, is a drug, is an idol. And it has captivated many people. I'll tell you, the homosexual's God is immorality. And unfortunately, our president, he will bring all the homosexuals into the office, into Washington and celebrate the gay parades. And yet when it comes to National Day of Prayer, or when it comes to a Christian holiday, it's kind of like hands off. But I'll tell you, these gay parades, they're freak shows. They're absolute freak shows. There's been a perversion of the personality. That's why it is so weird. And it's such an odd thing to look at. Because they've given themselves over in their sexuality, not just to immorality, but to perverted immorality. Same-sex kind of thing. And it has so corrupted what is on the inside that now there's not a normalcy. It's just, it's so odd, it's so weird, it's so freaky. And so people will just watch those gay parades because it's like a freak show. It's not that they're all involved in it, but it's just, you know, it's just such an oddity. And that's what immorality will do. It'll pervert your personality, whether you're just a promiscuous heterosexual or promiscuous homosexual. And I think the greatest liberation to our sexuality is moral purity, that really Christianity brought to the world. Christianity brought that into these pagan societies. And so he goes on and he says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Now, you see, that's a fact. He raised Jesus and he'll raise us. And it's also our future. That's what we look forward to. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. And so your body, which now is the Lord's, is headed for heaven. That's why we don't give ourselves to immorality. The body's not made for that. It's made for the Lord, and our future is in heaven. We're headed for heaven with him. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Now, he's still making the case to the immoral, the promiscuous person. The body, your individual body, or the body of Christ, all of us here tonight, you see, we don't go from church, we don't go from our Bible studies, our home fellowships, and cruise the streets of Waikiki, you know, looking for some action. Don't do that. Those in Corinth, they don't go from the fellowship times to the temple Aphrodite and go in there, you know, to hang out and worship and have sex with the prostitutes there. He's saying you don't do that. And when he talks about harlot here, it's porne. That's the Greek term. And it's not just speaking about a woman of the night, maybe a prostitute down in Waikiki or Hotel Street. Not just talking about that, but that word means any woman given to illicit sex. Could be an office worker. Could be a neighbor. See, it's not just talking, well, I don't go down to Hotel Street. No, it's talking about any kind of illicit type of sex. But notice what an oxymoron he's laying out here. What he's saying about this, that our bodies are members of Christ. You don't take the body of Christ, whether you're individual or, you know, a church member, and then connect him to a harlot. What an oxymoron. Two things that don't fit together. You know, it's kind of like you read on a label, all natural artificial flavoring. That's an oxymoron, all natural artificial flavoring. Or altogether separate. There's a Christian band altogether separate, but kind of an oxymoron. Or political ethics. That's an oxymoron. Or political promise. That's an oxymoron. And my favorite oxymoron is non-working mother. Oxymoron, she's a worker. She works hard with those kids. You see, and this is an oxymoron, two things that don't fit together. You see, the church is not the Playboy mansion. You see, and the pastors, the leaders are not Hugh Hefner. That's the contrast that he's making. It shouldn't be so. You see, sinful desires may still be there in a person's life. They still may be tempted, but you don't act on them. You see, now as Christians, we belong to Jesus Christ. We crucify the deeds of the flesh. He who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Well, you don't give in to the temptation of the flesh. That is a suffering. You used to give in and you didn't care about it. But he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. You don't give in to that sin. And there's a certain amount of suffering that goes with that. And he goes on, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Now, he's quoting out of Genesis 2:24. That mystical union that God created way back in Genesis of the husband-wife relationship, that personal oneness that comes in the marriage union and consummating that marriage. You see, taken out of context, as a person gives their body to someone else for illicit sex, when it's taken out of context and it's violated, you know, how God has created the sexual relationship in marriage because he's created us sexual beings. You know, we all have drives. We have the top drive is the air drive. Just hold your breath for a minute or two, and you'll see that'll kick in quick. And then the thirst drive, the food drive, the sleep drive, the sex drive, or the elimination drive, the sex drive. I'm not exactly sure how they go, but there's certain drives, and God has created us sexual beings. Sexual creatures. But he has a context in which we are to engage in that. And so now he's dealing with how not to give yourself over to illicit sexual affairs because you belong to Christ. You see, and when you violate that and you give yourself, just sleep around, it does something deep inside. It does something to the emotions. It has psychological ramifications. It affects the personality. Have you seen older guys that have given themselves over to sexual sin? Have you seen those guys? I even distasteful to talk about it, but some of those guys that run those sex magazines, I saw one of those guys in a talk show years ago, and the guy had to be close to 60. I mean, he had his shirt buttoned down to here. It was down to here. He had his gold chains. He had all his orange hair permed, and it was like, and I thought, man, that's what his God does. It ruins your personality. It affects your personality. What emanates forth is that God. You become like the God you serve. You see, and so when you give yourself over to those things, and there's no commitment there. Well, it's just a drive, just an animal instinct. I don't involve myself. I just do it, and I'm not really involved emotionally. Oh, you know what's happening then? You're becoming very selfish. You're becoming, absolutely selfish. and it dulls your spiritual senses. It does a lot that you don't understand. God does. He doesn't have to go through all the psychological ins and outs of it. He just says, hey, don't. You're Christ. You're the Lord's. Don't give yourself over to other people for sexual sin. You belong to the Lord. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, there's the commitment. You've committed yourself to the Lord. There is an absolute commitment when you've come to Christ. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the only two commandments you need. The rest is fulfilled in those two. And Jesus said, if anyone comes after me and he doesn't hate or love less his mother and father, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, so there's an absolute commitment with Christ. Oh, there's no commitment with sexual promiscuity. It messes you up. It ruins your, warps your personality. But you see, no commitment there, total commitment with Christ. And if you are committed to Christ, then you're not going to give yourself over to the sexual sin here. Unfortunately, that was happening in Corinth. Unfortunately, it happens in the church today. But you see, this is what the Bible says. This is what we want to be. We don't want to give ourselves over because we've joined ourselves to the Lord. Flee, he says in verse 18, immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So what do? You don't think about it. You flee it. You make that decision right now as you're sitting here in a Bible study. I am going to flee any temptation, any opportunity I have to be involved in sexual sin. Right now, I'm determined that my life is the Lord's and I'm going to flee that. Because let me say this. When you get in that dark room, in that time where there's those eyes that are winking at you and batting themselves at you, and then the clothes start coming off. I'll tell you, that's not the time to make the decision. I remember talking to a girl. Unfortunately, she'd fallen with this guy, and she wasn't very smart. She said, well, you know, we were just going out, and then he just said, do you want to come up into my room and see my guitar? And I said, okay. And then one thing led to another, and I'm going, ugh. Yeah, come on up and see my guitar. Okay, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You see, you make the decision, you walk in wisdom. You don't walk in stupidity, and I would say that wasn't very wise. In fact, that was stupid. But notice, flee immorality. Every other sin outside the body, but the one that commits immorality sins against the body. You see, you can recover from a lot of different types of sin. Now, you can recover from immorality as well, but it's a lot more difficult. We had, you have people that deal with anger. They deal with maybe, you know, a bad mouth. You know, they deal with a lot of things, but immorality, it deals with bodily, you know, inside the body. And there's no sin that destroys a relationship with Christ and destroys relationships with others than sexual sin because it's so selfish. And Christ is so selfless. It's an intimacy, engaging with another person, and it warps the spiritual perception of a person, and it corrupts the deepest area that God has put in your life, being reserved for your husband and your wife when you do get married, or if you are married, it's reserved. Very difficult to come back. You can. Forgiveness, yes. It's like David. You know, David committed adultery, but he came back to the Lord. But you see, there's a lot of brokenness and contrition takes place. David said, a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. And so, brokenness needs to take place. You see, we can choose our sins. We can't choose our consequences. And I think there are a lot of radical consequences that come, you know, with choosing immorality. David lost 4 sons because of his immorality. It's a consequence. He lost a lot of other things as well. He lost some friendships and a lot of stuff. But he was forgiven. He's in heaven right now, looking down. Well, I don't know if he's looking down, but he's in heaven right now, and we'll see him. Verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So think about it. God's created us. God the Father's created us. God the Son has redeemed us. And God the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We're God's sanctuary, is what he's saying. If we've committed our hearts and our lives to Christ, we are his sanctuary. We are his property. We're not our own. And there is great freedom when we belong to God. He leads us in his ways. He leads us in those green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He leads us in the very best for our life. As I mentioned this morning, a train is most free when it's on its tracks. If it goes off its tracks, it loses its freedom. You are most free when you're in the will of God and you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and he's leading and directing your life. Last verse, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." That's the aim of our life, in all things, to glorify God in these bodies. That's the purpose of our life. That's why we're living. Lord, I pray that you use this vessel to glorify you in heaven, because one day, soon, I'm going to wake up face to face with you. And the Lord's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Man, what great words. Let's stand together. I think we're going to bring out the band and Hanaho. They're going to come out and do their thing again. And then we're going to have a deck jam. And oh boy, you're not going to want to miss. I don't know if he's got enough of them, but Curly's ribs, caramelized ribs, unbelievable. I ate mine. I was looking for my wife because I didn't know if she was going to eat hers. I couldn't find her, so I just had to. And I'm going to let you get them, you know, because I don't know if he's going to have enough, but you're going to want to get those things. They're just great. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your love and your goodness in our lives. And Father, there's just so many temptations out there. Lord, we go to the beach, maybe go down to surf or body surf or whatever we're going to do. And Lord, there's temptations that are down there just constantly. Living in Hawaii, you can't help but temptations. Lord, you go into the mall, and there's temptations. You go to school, there's temptations. But Lord, I think of Job. I've made a covenant with my eyes that I might not look upon a woman with lust. So Lord, we want to make a covenant with you tonight, Lord, that we are yours and you are ours. You dwell in us. We're your temple. And so Lord, I do pray that you be glorified through these bodies and through these lives. Lord, we ask you to deliver us not into temptation. In other words, don't let us go our own way. Don't let us have our own path, but lead us in your righteous path. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and we know that you are watching over us constantly, Lord. And so we just tonight give our lives afresh to you. And Lord, I would pray if there are any here tonight that don't know you as Lord and Savior, and they're looking for that freedom that they might have in Jesus Christ. They've tried a lot of things, and some of the things we've mentioned tonight, maybe they've tried. Lord, we realize that you restore us. You restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten. Lord, our minds and our personalities were being just corrupted, warped. And then you brought us back, and you're developing in us that image in us of Jesus Christ, unique in each personality, Lord, but you're creating in us what you've always intended us to be, and we thank you for that. Just as sin has warped us, Lord, now Jesus is restoring us. And so, Lord, we just thank you for tonight, and I would pray if there are any here that do not know you, that they might not leave this place till they say a simple prayer of faith. Trust you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.